Okay, right. We will make a start. Don, would you like to open in prayer for us, please, if you wouldn't mind? Thank you.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we belong to you, our fellowship is with you and with one another. And because of our unity in the faith, we ask your blessing upon us this evening. You will just grant that special blessing upon Peter as he leads and speaks and instructs us in your word in Habakkuk. Grant your blessing, Lord. We want to honour your name and we give you praise for your presence. Thank you, Lord. Do bless us all together. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So, as we can probably tell, we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk, or Havakuk, apparently, if you try and pronounce it in remotely in any sort of Jewish way. But we'll stick with an English pronunciation, Habakkuk, which, does anyone happen to know what the word, what his name means by any chance? I'll give you a clue.
Cuddles.
To embrace.
Oh.
Yeah. I don't think God came up with the word cuddle.
Yeah.
It's, yeah.
Was he charismatic?
He very, yeah. Yeah, no. To embrace. But or cuddle, depending on
my
how young you are.
Yes.
Let us read through the first chapter of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters long.
It is in the Old Testament, Chris.
Right, so if everyone's comfortable with reading a few verses, if you start, Chris, and read the first three, and then we'll do three verses each as we go round, please.
Chapter 1.
The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention.
Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgments proceed. Look among the nations, and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs.
They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand.
They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction.
Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favour. Why do you look with favour on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad.
Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And may God bless his word to us this evening. So a very challenging message in Habakkuk. But just by way of background, you'll notice here we've got our column of kings from the southern kingdom. And I've bolded out the kings with which the period it's believed that Habakkuk prophesied in. So King Josiah, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. Now we're just going to borrow Jeremiah's intro slide, if I can get it to work. Just to provide us with a little bit of background to what is happening. Because obviously we can see here Jeremiah also prophesies amidst this period of same period of time with the same kings, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. So Habakkuk and Jeremiah are contemporaries.
Okay.
So the history, as it were, is shared. And so Josiah becomes king of Judah and he begins to purge Judah in his 12th year. And we read about Josiah last week, if you can remember. And it's within his reign, in the 18th year of his reign, that the book of the law is found in the house of God. So it's a time of revival, at least of outward revival, of the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. And 10 years after that, Judah sees one of their great enemies, Nineveh, sacked by the Confederacy, the Babylonian Confederacy. Mm-hmm. And in fact, just a little few years after that, King Necho of Egypt, he ends up killing Josiah. Remember, God says to Josiah, don't go up.
Yeah.
Don't go up to fight against the king of Egypt. But he does. And as a result of that, Josiah loses his life. And Egypt basically takes control for a few years over the kingdom of Judah. And Egypt sort of fill the vacuum that Assyria had held sway over. Mm-hmm. And then what was a local confederacy that had sacked Nineveh under Nabopolassar and the Median king, I can never remember his name. It's quite extraordinary. It's like Calassus or something. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I'm sure you're not bothered by the fact I can't remember it. Mm-hmm. But by this time, the Babylonians have really come to the fore of this confederacy and consolidated it, and whereby they're really starting to build an empire.
Yeah.
And what they're really doing is they're revitalizing the Assyrian Empire. They're basically re-establishing the Assyrian Empire, but their ruling city will be Babylon in the south rather than Nineveh in the north.
Mm-hmm.
So in a sense, Babylon and Assyria are two stages of the same empire.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting when you look in the book of Daniel, when Daniel receives the vision of the beasts that represent the kingdoms, the empires that rule over Israel. The first one is a winged lion, and then the wings are taken away from it. And then the lion comes and stands like a man, and that is compared to Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. Mm.
That he stands, the lion sort of stands as a man and can speak as a man.
Yeah.
But interestingly, the winged lion was the symbol of Assyria.
Okay.
So you've got the two stages of essentially the same overall hegemony in power being represented by that prophecy, quite specifically, quite remarkably. Whereas we know that the lion, as it were, without wings, the natural representation of the lion, was famously identified with the kingdom of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And because, of course, it was the privilege of kings to hunt lions for their prestige, not the lion's prestige, but for the king's prestige. So originally, it's Assyria that has rule, as it were, or influence over the area. that falls, and then Egypt fills the vacuum, but then Babylon begins to march. Mm. Babylon begins to swallow everything up before it. Mm. And it will, in fact, go on and deal with the Egyptian forces at the Battle of Carchemish. I doubt many of us remember that, but that precedes then Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem and obviously conquering it and taking Daniel and his, obviously quite a few people, but particularly we're familiar with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, which are their pagan names. I can never remember their Hebrew names, but such. So that's the sort of period of time that Jeremiah obviously continues to prophesy, and we'll look at this again when we get to Jeremiah. But Habakkuk is also a contemporary, and these things are going on. So the important thing to grasp is that Judah is still a functional state. Josiah seems to bring some sort of a revival, some return to the Lord, at least externally in religion, if not obviously in the heart of the nation, clearly not in the heart of the nation. Mm. And as we read last week, despite Josiah's reforms, despite Josiah's revival, God says, Judah is going to be removed before me because of the sins of Manasseh, because of the sins of the kings. And sadly, the quality of kingship drops off dramatically after Josiah, off a cliff, as it were. And this is the situation that Habakkuk receives this prophecy of the Lord, this burden of the Lord. And it's suspected that it's quite possible that he in fact prophesies almost between the Battle of Carchemish and the besieging of Jerusalem by the Babylonian forces, that he sees, or they see the potency of Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish, and that his prophecy is possibly, I'm not saying it definitely is, but possibly is in response to this particular incident. We'll come back to that.
Can I just make one, are you sure, because I'll leave it till the end.
No, go on, it's fine, it's fine.
Did you know that they've archaeologists have now found Nineveh?
Yes.
It is.
Yes.
Yeah, Danny's mum sent us a fascinating film about it just last week, actually.
Oh, right.
And it's all there. Nineveh, apart from in the Bible, has never been known outside, other than from the Bible.
Yes.
And now, of course, it's been proven that it existed.
Brilliant.
And there's loads of writings on there's this big temple.
Yes.
And they explain all the details about the temple and about the big hall that leads into it.
Yeah.
And there's a special area that's been is like a tribute to Jonah.
Okay.
As well, it's got a special name, but I can't remember.
Sure.
What it
yeah,
is.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's lots of details about Sennacherib.
Yeah.
And details on the walls that literally confirm what's in the Bible about what happened at the time.
Fascinating.
Yeah, it's almost verbatim.
Yeah,
brilliant. I'll send it to you if you like.
Yeah, please do. Yeah. Yeah, that's brilliant. Thank you, Chrissy.
Yeah.
So, going back to Habakkuk, and we've got a sort of outline here. And the interesting thing is, I think I'll mention this again on the key theme slide, but Habakkuk is not actually a prophecy to Judah. It's actually a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Mm. It's presented to us almost in the form of this dialogue between Habakkuk and God. So when you read it, you've got to spot where it shifts from the prophet speaking to God speaking to the prophet. Otherwise, it can get a little bit messy with how we understand it. But Habakkuk begins with the premise, why does the evil in Judah go unpunished? Because he is a prophet of the Lord, and he believes that God wants his people to be righteous and holy before him. And although there is the rediscovery of the book of the law, and there is this certainly external or outward, or certainly led by the king, this reforms, of course, everyone doffs their cap to the king. That's what he wants. That's what we'll do. But nevertheless, unrighteousness is still pervasive. Habakkuk can discern that unrighteousness is still pervasive amongst the people of Judah and in their society. And so God responds by saying, the Babylonians, you know, don't worry, Habakkuk, you know, because that's the answer we want, isn't it? Lord, there's a problem with your people. Don't worry, I'm going to bring this horrible nation, this horribly efficient nation, this killing machine and subjugation machine, and is going to come and punish Judah, as we read. And Habakkuk replies by saying, but God, how can you justify using wicked Babylon to punish a people more righteous? Because despite how unrighteous Judah are, Judah are God's covenant people and Babylon are not. And just that small tiny distinction is enough of a distinction whereby God recognises a difference between his people and those who are not his people, those who are in rebellion against him. And interestingly, in the book of Galatians, Paul, when he talks about the Gentiles, he says of the Jews that not sinners like the Gentiles. There's a phrase he uses, you know, that the Jews are not sinners like the Gentiles. And you think to yourself, well, Paul, are you suggesting that somehow the Jews are somehow more righteous and more upright and holy in their own right before God? And that's not what he means. What he means is that the Jews have received the covenants of God, as Paul talks about in Romans, beginning of Romans 9, that they've received the oracles of God, they've received the covenants, that it belongs to them in a sense naturally. This is their inheritance. God has sanctified them, set them apart, regardless of their behaviour, regardless of their faith towards him, purely because of the patriarchs and God's love for the patriarchs. And so not sinners in the sense of that the Jewish people naturally are God's people. They may not believe in him, they may not obey him, but they are God's people because he has made them so. All the other nations, as we understand from Babel, all of the other nations go astray. And so this is why God calls forth and in a sense through Abraham creates a new nation, a nation that was not known, a new nation that belongs to him. So Israel belongs to him. Israel still belongs to him today. The land of Israel, we know, belongs to him. But Israel, the nation, belongs to him. And so he has the right to deal with them through his covenant relationships, regardless of how whether they obey him or disobey him, whether they walk righteously or unrighteously. He has the right to use them. And last night we were talking about the shift in God's grace from the nations back to Israel in a Bible study that I've been doing on the book of Revelation, and so that was just fresh in my mind to go through those things. So as I said, or as Habakkuk said, how can God justify using wicked Babylon to punish a people more righteous? And God says, because Babylon will be punished and the faithful of Judah will be rewarded. That in other words, God is using Babylon as a tool of his chastisement and refinement. He's not, in a sense, rewarding them. He's using them. He's using them for his purposes. And so then we have Habakkuk's famous prayer of faith, which of course finishes with that those verses that so many of us are familiar with in chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, or Jehovah Elohim is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Not high heels, high hills. High hills. We're not going there. No. And really that sort of epitomises, how can I put it, that almost epitomises the Jewish spirit. Doesn't matter how dark it gets, and in fact, it's better when it's dark. It's better when it's dark, because then we know what the light is. We know that it's not this. It's rather like today. There is this awful grey. There's this awful mixture. And actually, in many respects, it's actually better that it's this way. It's better that it's getting darker, because it means when the light shines, it's that much more obvious. And as believers, as Christians, we need to be able to reconcile ourselves with the presence of evil and even with God's use of evil in the world.
Mm.
It's something, you know, very often in our natural response with God is just like Habakkuk. How can you let that happen, God? How can you let those people prosper? How can you let the elites take control and of the world government? How can you let these things happen? God turns around and says, because it's not outside my plans and purposes. Because I'm using them. I use the darkness. I use the darkness. So we have no need to be fearful, just as Habakkuk was. Look, it's awful. It's absolutely awful. But I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Because it's the Lord that brings light. It's the Lord that brings light. It's not, the light is not somehow inherent to the creation. In the beginning was darkness. Mm. Darkness was upon the face of the deep.
Yeah, yeah.
The creation is always in darkness without God. Yeah. So we, in a sense, we should never expect the creation to be anything other than fallen, corrupt, and in a state of evil.
Mm.
Now, I know that historically, Christianity, through the spread of Judeo-Christian principles, has brought some light. You know, the candlestick has brought some light into this world, but it's never inherent. And so when people refuse those Judeo-Christian principles, when people refuse the light of the Lord, there's no other light. There's no point appealing. There's no point appealing to it. And I know that, for example, we've talked about this before, there is a resurgence amongst a very, very small minority of, we could call them sort of intellectuals, people like Jordan Peterson, Niall Ferguson, people like this, who will say, we need to go back to Judeo-Christian principles. We need to go back to Christian principles. But that is not a call for the light of God. It's a call for things not to be quite so bad.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a big difference. There is a big difference. There's a big difference between people saying, we're happy to go back to shades of grey. We don't like black. We'll have shades of grey. Mm-hmm. God says, I'm sorry, but it's either, the switch is either on or it's off.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've indulged you with your Judeo-Christian or my Judeo-Christian principles, benefiting you and you benefiting from it. But what have you done with them? And the answer is eventually you're actually opposing them. You're opposing them. And of course, what is the very definition of evil?
Resistance.
Yeah, to oppose God.
Mm. Mm.
To oppose God. You know, Paul talks in Romans, doesn't he? Those who withhold, suppress, you know, the truth in unrighteousness. Satan interprets as the one who opposes, the opposer. You know, and so anything that opposes God's perfect plans and purposes for his creation is evil. Adam and Eve fell into evil the moment they sinned. They became part of, sadly, the narrative of darkness. Because they opposed God's plans and purposes for them. And the world fell into evil.
Mm.
Not in the sense of everybody is as evil as they can be, but the creation is not the creation that God originally created. It is not suitable for his original purposes to be fulfilled through. It opposes him.
Mm.
It's going back to formlessness and void when he wants it to be formed and filled and lit. So it's in opposition to him. So as I've already mentioned, I have a tendency to jump ahead of myself. The prophecy is dated around the Battle of Carchemish, so just months, in a sense, before Judah is besieged. I'm not so sure about that. I mean, I think the Lord knew that the Babylonians were coming a little bit earlier than that. But that's when scholars like to date the book of Habakkuk. But certainly it's within that period of time, within the time when Josiah was on the throne and then Jehoahaz and the following kings. And as we mentioned, Habakkuk, it contains a dialogue between the prophet and God, rather than oracle addressing directly to Judah. And as chapter 1 verse 13 reads, going back to chapter 1 verse 13, which is a sort of pivotal theological verse in Habakkuk, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. This is Habakkuk speaking to God. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on the wickedness or on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And that's really the cry of Habakkuk. That's the crux of his dialogue with God, is you are too pure to approve of evil. So why are you allowing evil to flourish? Mm-hmm. Why are you allowing this? And in a sense, ironically, you will often get unbelievers almost actually expressing this, but in different terms. If God is good, why does he allow so much evil? So, you know, Habakkuk just got there first before the atheists arrived at that reason to doubt God. You know, how can you allow evil to flourish? And as it says there, God will use evil to bring about his righteous purposes for those who trust in him. And so this is why, as believers, we never need to fear evil. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, or it's the disciples' prayer, isn't it? Mm. Keep us from evil, or the evil one. Mm. But as believers, we don't need to fear the general evil that we see manifest in this world. I will clarify or qualify that God doesn't cause evil. God is not the cause of evil, but he will use it and employ it towards his purposes. Where can we think, I've already mentioned it, but where can we think that this utilization, this employment of evil towards his purposes actually begins? What's the first instance where we see this in Scripture, where God uses evil for his purposes?
Was it the serpent?
That's right, Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, isn't it? Right the way back at the very beginning.
Allowing that snake and that serpent into the garden.
That's right.
How dare he?
Now the serpent, or the shining one, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we have here this false representative of God. This false representative. The true representative is the voice of God that walks in the garden.
Yeah.
He is the true representative. He is the true image. But we have this false image. As we know, Paul says that Satan and his ministers appear as angels of light, as messengers of light. That is what is, in a sense, being conveyed here. Yes, the term is serpent, absolutely, but it goes back to the character of the serpent, this element of a shining one, one that uses both motion and the reflection of light to mesmerize. That's what the root of the idea behind the word is. That's why it's, you know, applied to a serpent. That's why it represents the serpent. So a shining one who is engaging man in the subject of God, which is exactly what the voice of God was there to do, to engage man in the subject of God, to educate man. But then the serpent inveigles his way in. And I always ask this question, how many of us would have let the serpent into the garden?
Children.
None of us would we? None of us would. None of us would have let, but God did. God let, because if he wanted to stop it, he would have stopped it. But God let the serpent into the garden. God let another serpent into a garden thousands of years later. Can anyone think who that serpent was?
Judas.
That's right. You see, the pattern repeats itself. God is not afraid of evil. God is not afraid of evil. And he equipped Adam and Eve to be able to stand against the evil.
So is Jesus against Satan?
That's right. That's right. Mm. Exactly that.
And so did Satan change himself into a serpent, or did he inhabit one that was actually in the garden? Or is that an impossible question to ask?
I was going
to
say, hang on a second. No, we haven't got a definitive answer on that.
Then all serpents were cursed after that.
Indeed, I would suggest that, you know, it's in the way that the Hebrew language is employed. The Hebrew language often deals with two realities or two truths at the same time. So, was it a literal serpent? I think it was. The reason for that is because Satan needed to be able to enter the good creation. God had said it was good. He, as a spiritual entity, needed to be able to enter the good creation, the physical creation, and he needed a good vehicle to do that.
To deceive.
Yeah. So I would argue that it was a part of the creation, as opposed to a Satanopathy, if that's, you know, just an appearance of Satan appearing as the serpent. That would be my kind of, I would argue, my inductive position on that. And arguably, again, in the Hebrew, there is the literal statement, now the serpent. And we know from the book of Revelation, obviously written in Greek, that serpent of old, who is the devil, using the term for a serpent, not kind of altering it to some angelic being, or, you know. So I think there's enough evidence there personally to say, yes, there was a literal serpent. It was part of the good creation. And in a sense, Satan entered into that serpent. Just as, of course, as we're going to read later on, he enters into Judas. And in some way, shape or form, he or one of his henchmen are going to enter into the Antichrist in some way, shape or form. So, as we see here, God is not scared of evil. He's not fit for... if we turn to James, you know, fascinating James, so rich in wisdom, although yet at the same time so practical in the book of James, so towards the end of the New Testament. And so James chapter 1, and we can begin at verse 12 because it's such good material we're working with. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Mm-hmm. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then it continues on with what we could call the pathology of sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But going back to those formative verses, let no one say, verse 13, then no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil. That doesn't mean that God avoids evil. God doesn't avoid evil. God is immune to evil. God is immune to evil. Just as we saw, you mentioned it just a minute ago, Don, with the, you know, the temptation of, you know, Jesus, yes, he was fully man, but he was immune to the wiles of the devil. He was immune. This is, you know, this is the part of the purpose behind these things. God is immune from evil because it is simply not in his nature to submit to it. And he cannot oppose himself. He simply cannot. He can never. Now, we could say, if we look at, when we think of ourselves, when we think of humanity, we're constantly contradicting ourselves. You know, there's that word, I think it was created just for me, hypocrite. Two faces, hypocrite. two faces, having two faces. We're constantly opposing ourselves. You know, there's the phrase, isn't there? You're your own worst enemy. Mm. That is what, you know, in our fallen state, that is our circumstance. Mm. We are not immune of evil because we can oppose ourselves. God cannot oppose himself. Therefore, he can, like an icebreaker, move through and be surrounded by evil and utterly immune to it. Mm. Utterly immune to it. Yeah. And so he doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't stay away from it. He's just immune from it. Just immune.
It moves out of the way of him, doesn't it?
In a sense, yeah. It will tend to run away, mm-hmm. you know, as with the unclean spirits. Is it at this time you've come to judge us? We don't really want to get involved with you. Because, as you know, where there is light, then the shadows are extinguished. So, really, whilst Habakkuk is about the fact that Judah are in this backslidden state and God's going to use Babylonians to chastise them, Habakkuk is also about the nature of God and how he is so much greater in many respects than we can ever imagine by looking at the turmoil of the creation or even looking at the turmoil of ourselves, even as believers. God is so much greater. Mm. And we have this temptation, I do it all the time, of either putting God in my box or putting God in the box that the world would have him be in. Yeah. Mm. And really he's saying to Habakkuk, I transcend all of this. Mm. That's why I can use these things, because when I use them, I am not evil. Mm. So even though they are, my plans and purposes are not tainted by their nature, and their purposes, mine are greater. Let's turn to the end of the book of Genesis. So I'm just looking... That's it. So chapter 50 and verse 20. Chapter 50 and verse 20. This is Joseph talking to his brethren. And he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. So as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So what one person can pursue and intend for evil, God will use, but it's not his purpose for it to bring about evil. It's his purpose to bring about good. It's the same action. It's the same action. You know, the World Economic Forum subjugating the world under Elon Musk's microchips. Their intention is evil. They may not realise it as such, but their intentions are evil, will be abused and you. But God can use the very same purpose. So as believers, we have to be very careful about how we respond to evil. Our tendency, as we looked about, you know, with the serpent, is to turn around and say, off you go, out the garden, you're never coming in here, and that's the end of it. And if God had allowed that, there'd still be two people in the garden wandering around like little children. And God would never be able to bring mankind into eternity. Because God would never be able to resolve the fact that in order for man to know him, man must have free will. Man must have the freedom to love him and the freedom to reject him. And God has to resolve that question in order to have a man in his image and to take that man into future eternity. So all of this that we see is in some sense God's creative purpose. We see it through the prism, quite rightly so, in the lens and the language of salvation. But for God, in a sense, it is actually part of his creative process.
because if God stepped in and demolished everything that was evil, then of course there'd be nothing left. But that would violate man's free will.
That question could never be resolved, and so the creation would just poodle along, never actually arriving at God's purpose for it, for man to be eternally sealed in the righteousness of God, to be able to appreciate his righteousness for eternity, and as Peter says, to be partakers of the divine nature, not possessors. We will never possess the divine nature, but because we are possessed by the divine one, we will be able to partake in his nature. And sadly, whilst evil people like the idea of the consequences of the divine nature, oh yes, I'd like to live forever. Oh yes, I'd like the creation to do everything I want it to do, you know, have divine power. Oh yes, I'd like there to be peace on this earth. But do you want to receive the righteousness of God? No, I don't want it. I don't want it right. No. I don't want it his way. No. I want it my way. No. Well, then you're opposing God. You're opposing God. You're evil. You're pursuing evil. Now, we live in a world where, particularly because we are not back under the law and we're not living in Israel, and we're not there to use violence and force to enforce God's righteousness and God's law. As believers, we cannot employ violence and force in that way unless we hold some sort of judicial position, perhaps. But even then, we can uphold righteousness, but we can't enforce God's righteousness of faith on people. We can't make people believe at the point of a sword. We can't force people to be baptized and become believers. And so consequently, we cannot, through our own human means, bring about the righteousness of God. It can only be through the foolishness of preaching. God offering them, people, his righteousness. And so people can reject that. That rejection is, in a sense, the practice and pursuit of evil. And God is allowing that. So we've looked at the serpent. We've looked at the situation with Joseph. And then the final situation, there's perhaps a couple if we can fit them in. We've already mentioned him, the first son of perdition, Judas. So if we turn to John chapter 12, and if somebody, give me a break from bending your ears, if somebody would like to read John chapter 12 and verses 1 to 8, please.
The anointing at Bethany. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of
spikenard,
anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always."
Thank you. So here is this very, very interesting event that takes place. The woman with the costly vial, the box of spikenard or spikenard, she anoints the feet of Jesus, and this provokes this response. Now, depending on which gospel you read, either it's all the disciples, but in John, it's specifically Judas Iscariot who is not happy about this. And as we are then told by John, the reason he's unhappy was because he would have liked to have sold that perfume and put the money in the box, into these collection boxes that he kept, which were the purse, as it were, which of course he would have then pilfered. Now notice, actually, if we go then to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, keep your finger in John, because we're going to come back to John in just a minute. But just have a look at Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, if somebody would read verses 10 and 11, please. It follows, these verses follow directly on from Mark's account of the anointing at Bethany. And so if somebody would read verses 10 and 11, please.
Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time.
Thank you. So you notice how God uses this moment of the anointing to provoke Judas. Judas has just forfeited because of the Lord accepting the anointing, which you know, all the disciples thought was just a complete waste. But Judas particularly, why? Because he was going to get his hands on that money. And what does it do? It provokes the evil in Judas. And what does it then bring about? The circumstance where he thinks, right, I'm going to lose my income stream here. This man is ruining us, and he's talking about going and dying. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to cash in. Yeah. I'm going to cash in on Christ. Well, that's exactly what the money preachers are doing today. Yes. Mm-hmm. They're cashing in on Christ. And it's evil, but God allows it. Mm. It's evil, but God allows it, because he wants to know, and he wants to be seen upon this earth. Who loves my son more than cash? That's why he allows it. That's why he allows these false gospels to exist. And so here we are. God allows something to take place, this wonderful thing that takes place for this woman, and it provokes the evil in Judas. And then when we turn, if we go back to John chapter 13, and if somebody wouldn't mind just reading from verse 21 to verse 27. From verse 21 to verse 27.
Can I read it?
Yeah, please do, Chris, yeah.
When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered unto him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly.
Thank you. So Jesus, he tells them that one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples, typically, as the disciples, who's going to be? Who's this going to be? If they're not asking who's the greatest, it's who's going to really foul this one up?
Yeah.
You know, they're the Alpha and the Omega of the discipleship group. That Jesus says, it's the one to whom I give the piece of bread, which was actually an honour. It was an honour to be given this sop by the master of the Passover, as it were. Then it says, after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus actually opened the door for Satan to enter in. Mm. By giving Judas the sop, he actually opened the door. Because he said, it's this one. It's this one. Judas opens the door.
Jesus
opens the door. Thank you. Jesus enters the door, opens the door for Judas, for Satan to enter into Judas. Jesus orchestrates his own betrayal.
Mm-hmm.
Just as Jesus will orchestrate the betrayal of the Jewish people by the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Satan will empower the Antichrist just as Satan empowered Judas. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ that orchestrates the situation. He uses evil. He opens the door for Satan to enter in. And of course, then finally, we won't read it, but the Lord Jesus resorts to the place where he often prayed, the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens? Judas turns up with an army. Well, this actually parallels the ministry of the future son of perdition, the Antichrist. We have the fact that he will be provoked. He will be provoked to make an agreement with the Jewish leaders, the covenant. In the middle of that, he will then reveal who he really is, or Christ will reveal who he really is. And then at the end of it, he will turn up with an army. And just as when Judas turned up with the army, what happened? Jesus said, I am. And they all fell backwards. Jesus let them all stand up again, but next time it happens, he won't. They'll stay flat on their backs. So what happens to the first son of perdition happens to the second son of perdition. But the important thing here is to appreciate that how God is using evil to fulfil his purposes. So we don't need to be scared of evil, and we don't need to sort of like, you know, have a sort of like a pantomime reaction, you know, to evil. We can turn around and say, yeah, it's taking place. But God is using it to fulfil his purposes. However much we struggle to accept it and understand it and reconcile ourselves to it, nevertheless, God is using it. God used Pharaoh, and God used the thorn in Paul's flesh, which was a messenger of Satan, something that was evil, essentially. But God used it in order to arrive at the humility that Paul needed to fulfil his ministry for the Lord Jesus. So that's our message from Habakkuk, is that God is pure in nature. He is incorruptible. He is incorruptible and immune to evil. He can only purpose good. And yet, and he can therefore even use the instrument of evil towards his good purposes. And he will do.
In a way, it's a bit like, I hate using the word vaccine these days because you always think COVID, but in the old days when they used to try and make people immune, they'd actually take a bit of the illness, wouldn't they, and mix it, and then inject it, and the body would, in itself,
smallpox.
Yeah.
But it was a dead piece, not a living piece. Which is
attenuated, or
what they've been using today.
That's right. It's the idea that it's like, to a slightly different analogy, your muscles won't grow unless they experience resistance, challenged. Yeah, unless you know, and that's the same for us. And God knows, and so God uses these things that we turn around and we go, what? And the Lord goes, yeah, it's good for you. And like, really? And he's like, yeah.
Brussels sprouts.
Exactly.
I like Brussels sprouts.
Well, this is an incredibly redundant fact, but actually, Brussels sprouts, and all 99% of the Brussels sprouts that we eat today have been genetically modified. About 40 years ago, you know, everyone, you know how Brussels sprouts used to be always like really tangy?
Yeah.
So they were genetically modified to get rid of the tang. And that's why we can all. That's why we all eat Brussels sprouts now. And we think, oh, they're nice, because they're no longer what they were. They've been slightly modified. So there you go. There's a redundant fact for you.
Yes.
But when you said earlier that God looks upon Israel's sin differently to the way he looks upon the sin of the Gentiles, and he treats them differently, is that possibly the reason why some people have said that the Jews don't need to be saved in the same way that the rest of us do?
I'm not sure. You're absolutely right that some people do say that the Jews don't need to be saved in the same way that we are. I'm not sure. There's probably some sort of connection, or there's some, when I say misuse, I don't mean to ascribe any wrong intent behind those people. But in a sense, the misconception could be there, that really I think what it comes down to is that their special status, as it were, is misconstrued in relation to their position before God. And what we could say is that, in fact, you're right in the sense, or the terminology, God does see Israel's sin differently. He sees it as worse.
Because they should know better.
Because they should know better. And so that's why, in that sense, they, you know, it's like the double portion, isn't it? And he will pay them back double for their sins. Why? Because they know better. And it's almost the same for us as believers as well, in a sense. We are under grace, however. And so it is our sin that judges us. For those who are not under grace, which is really Israel, who are you know, then God judges them. And will bring chastisement against them. Now, God can bring chastisement against us, but it will be through our sin, as opposed to a lot of Christians. We can almost be a bit superstitious, and it's like, oh, this has happened to me. It's a judgment by God against me because I did this and did that. And actually, God doesn't deal with us that way. He hopes that we have the common sense. We were talking about this before the meeting started. Believers actually having common sense, and if we don't, then God just allows the consequences of our lack of common sense to judge us. He's not turning around and going, "Oh, I'm going to bring this person into this into Pete's life to judge him and chastise him." He doesn't need to. The consequences of our sin will chastise us, and we can turn from that. But with Israel, it will be different, because whilst they are his people, they are not yet his sons. His children by spiritual birth, and he will chastise them into that.
It's also quite interesting how obviously Judas had a bit of a problem with greed, and
Jen,
who's
sorry,
that's all.
So we see God often, well, we see Jesus sees that in Judas and uses that to provoke him.
Yes.
But you also see it in how he deals with us, don't you?
Yeah.
He spots something that's a problem with us, and then he tempts, well, he doesn't tempt us, but he allows evil to tempt us to get us to see it. Like if it's pride, because we like being in control and in dominating everybody, he'll put a position in the place where we'll inflate in it, or we'll think, hang on a minute, this isn't right, I need to sort it.
That's right,
but
yeah.
It's our choice, isn't it?
That's right. He God does expect us to exercise wisdom as opposed to him shut us in not being able to sin. God doesn't close the doors on us ever being able to sin. Because as we read in James, it's our own desire that leads us. When God looks at a situation, he obviously is aware of how we can misuse it. But he looks at the situation and he says, in that situation, Pete can use that situation to do this for me and that for me and that. Unfortunately, Pete, the old man Pete, can walk into that situation and go, well, hey, I can do this with this, and I can do that with it, and that's my desire. And it may not even be, according to the law, wrong or sinful. But if I put my desire before God's desire,
blunt instrument.
It's in opposition to him. It's sin. And that's, you know, that, and that, that trips so many believers up.
Yeah.
That we put our desire before God's desire. And it's like, oh, but what I want is good. But you put it before God. And if you put it before God and it's like, well, it has to be this God, God turns around and says, no, it doesn't. It has to be my way, not some.
It's not about goodness, it's about God.
That's right. That's right.
The extra stupidity.
Now, there are some verses in Habakkuk that we didn't look at this evening, which are absolutely fascinating. So one of them that we're very familiar with through Barry Smith, where it talks about writing the revelation down and so that it can be read. If you're not familiar, overly familiar with Barry Smith, it doesn't really matter, but he made a big point of this because he was convinced he understood the end times, and he created this very large, like the Bayeux tapestry. It was this, and it sort of like had a whole sort of timeline of the end times. And thank you. It's all right, don't worry. And you're right, don't worry. And so consequently, it could. The verse I'm thinking of in Habakkuk is in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.
And the parallel to that, where the end of chapter 3, yes, in, you know, though there is much adversity here, he says, I will joy in my God, I will rejoice in his salvation.
That's it.
When he's up against adversity, whatever he sees behind it, the Lord wants to bless.
That's right. The Lord will fulfill his covenants, won't he?
The Lord God is my strength.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And in verse 13 of chapter 3, The Messiah gets a little look in, because it says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, which of course is Messiah or Christ. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Top to bottom or bottom to top, depending on how you look at it. So there's so much in Habakkuk. You know, you can see it as a, there's a planogram of the Antichrist's ministry in Habakkuk in chapter 2. It lays out sort of, as it were, the ministry of the Antichrist, and there's a lot in there.
And it's only three chapters.
And only three chapters, yeah.
Another
Will
you be going through the rest of it? In the weeks ahead?
No, this is part of an Old Testament survey. I didn't actually design it for this group. Well, I didn't design it at all. It's an Old Testament survey, but I didn't set it up specifically for this group. It was from a different group, and we kind of decided to do it, or perhaps I decided to do it. So we're just working through it.
We're near the end.
Well, yeah.
Probably not.
I was going to say it might take a little while to get through some of the books, but yeah. So the short answer to that is no. We'll probably move on and start Jeremiah next week, hopefully. And again, it might just be quite an overview, not necessarily going into a great deal of detail. So if there are any particular passages in Jeremiah that you really like, then by all means, please do bring some information, detail, or something you'd like to share on it. We can always look into it as we go through.
52 chapters to work through.
I know, that's right. Which is, I this is the thing with the bigger books. We tend to take a really big view on it, as opposed to getting into too much of the detail, because you know, because it's best to do that if you're really going to work through the book, read right the way through it, work through it, or deal with sections.
His main theme was the new covenant from Israel.
That's right, absolutely. How God is going to save Israel.
Yeah.
That's right. I'm just going to close this in prayer, if you don't mind. So Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time together. We thank you, Father, that you are a transcendent above evil, immune, unbothered, yet you will use it and employ it for your plans and purposes. So we don't need to be scared of evil. We simply need to hold stand against it and to accept that you will use it for your plans and purposes, but to concentrate on you above all and your perfect nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.